Welcome to Rosslyn Presbyterian Church, a Reformed Christian community in the heart of the Cascade Mountains. Jeff Stevenson leads our congregation by teaching the Bible with applications for daily life as we seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. We hope you enjoy this sermon, and we eagerly invite you to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. Now let's listen to Jeff.
Father, thank you that you come to us this Christmas season in your Son. And Lord, we ask you to give us of your presence. And we also ask that in the time that follows, you would make your word effective in and for us. Lord, we come to you as people who, by nature, our eyes are indeed spiritually blind. Our ears are spiritually deaf, and our hearts, Lord, oftentimes are spiritually hard. So if the time in your word is going to prove in any way effective, it will only be because of your grace and your Holy Spirit. So pour out, Lord, your grace and your Holy Spirit on us today. Bless us mightily by your grace and with your grace, that we might be drawn to you and find ourselves once again, Lord, in this Christmas story. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Take these pew Bibles that you have in front of you, if you will, and turn to page 680. I think just about every Sunday we've had some reference to the prophet Isaiah, written some 740 years before the events of the Nativity. And actually, we just heard this passage in the lighting of the candle. The title that you'll see in the beginning of chapter 9 is, "For to us a child is born." And again, this is from the book of Isaiah, and we will be reading verses 2 and then verses 6 and 7. So first of all, Isaiah 9, starting with verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And now picking it up in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And again, now turning to the New Testament, to page 1018. 1018, we'll look at Luke's version of the birth of Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll look at Matthew's version of the same. But each of the gospel writers takes a different tack on explaining the events around the Nativity. Luke really wants to highlight the humble condition into which Jesus was born and the humble people that were there, who were invited to be there. Matthew, as we're going to see next week, has got a bunch of kings, these magi, bringing gifts. So he's focusing on the fact that earthly royalty is also recognizing the heavenly royalty that has arrived in Jesus Christ. And John, he takes a whole other approach. This is the Logos. This is the one who has been from the beginning of time is now with us. So let's look. This is Luke chapter 2. And we will start at verse 1, and we will read until verse 21. It reads as follows. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. I've given the title of today's sermon, "The Sovereignty of God," the all-encompassing power of God, the sovereignty of God in the advent of the peace child. So when we read both in Isaiah and in Luke, there's this concept of Jesus's ushering forth peace in the lives of those on whom God's favor should fall. And what we're going to see in this passage, first of all, is the wonderful, magnificent presence of God's sovereignty. Again, and what does that mean? That is God's control, God's governing, not only of all of human history, but also the affairs of all men, from the most humble of us to the greatest. And as the song goes, that means he's got the whole world in his hands, if you're familiar with that. And the wonderful things, friends, is what that means is that if, in fact, God has the whole world in his hands, that also means that he has all of the concerns and worries and affairs of our own lives in his loving control as well. In the language of the 21st century, God would say to us, "Don't worry, I've got this covered. I've got you covered. I know what I am doing. I know what I'm up to." You see, we see this in the passage. We see this in all of Scripture, that God, in fact, is sovereign. God is in absolute control. And God is in absolute control even in the face of events and circumstances that might tempt us to think differently. So if we look at this narrative in Luke today, we can't help but seeing just how much God is in control, that God, in fact, is sovereign, that he had predestined, he had arranged the birth of his son at a specific moment in time from beginning to end. And he did so in such a way that all of these prophecies from the Old Testament that we've been reading, that they would be fulfilled, not closely, but that they would be fulfilled to perfection. And one of the things that we're going to see today is that another thing that God decided to do in the Nativity is that God predetermined that a bunch of shepherds would also be there to witness the birth of Christ as well. And we're going to see shortly just how significant that might be for us. Well, at the same time, we see that Jesus was born in the humblest of earthly circumstances, in a manger. But at the same time, his birth was attended by angels, not one angel, but what Luke refers to as a multitude of the heavenly host who, when Jesus is born, cry out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And we know ultimately, don't we, where that peace comes from. A lot of people associate Christmas with a generalized sense of peace on earth, but I think it's safe to say that in the first century Palestine, where this story takes place, and in the 21st century United States of America and the world at large, we are not living lives of domestic peace. Now, the peace that Luke is referring to here is, in fact, exclusively peace with God. And it's Jesus who makes that possible. Just briefly, from Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Since therefore we have been justified," that is, since we have been made right with God by faith in Christ, "we have peace." Now, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the peace that Luke is speaking of here. It is peace that is the product of a reconciled relationship with God that is itself a free gift of God. Well, just to give us a little bit of an outline of the structure of the section from Luke that we're going to look at today, I don't think I'm going to have time to work all the way through it, but we will definitely get down until verse 14 or so in the time that we have remaining. So what we see here is, in the first part, in verses 2 through 7, we've got the birth of Jesus. In verse 8, the shepherds show up. The angels are there as well. So what we have is first an account of Jesus' birth, followed by an announcement of Jesus' birth, and then finally, a reaction to that birth. So if you've still got your Bibles open, follow with me again from the beginning of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is where Luke lays out the historical background for the Nativity. He says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, all went to be registered, each to his own town." So what is Luke doing here? Luke is, first of all, he is situating this in history. He wants us to know that this isn't a fairy tale. You'll notice that in the text says, "in those days," referring to a specific historical moment. The text does not start out by saying, "once upon a time." This is not a fairy tale. This is a historical fact. And if you know anything about Luke, the historian, and his writing, both Luke and Acts, to his friend or patron Theophilus, he's saying, "Theophilus, I am laying out all of these historical facts." Why? So that your faith can be strengthened, so that your faith can be grounded in the historical facts of this Christian story that is, in fact, not a fairy tale, but is, in fact, history. So he introduces these historical figures that people would recognize, Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, things like that. So Luke wants his readers, he wants us to know that this story took place in real time. And another reason that Luke wants to do this is that Luke, as a good early believer, the Bible that he had would have been the Old Testament. And as a good student of the Old Testament, he would know in reading his Old Testament that God somehow had to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem for Jesus to be born. And where did he get that idea? He got that idea in one place from Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah. This is Micah 5:2, What do we read? Again, remember, this is hundreds of years before the death of Christ. Micah the prophet says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah," and that's not Ephratah, for those of you from the other side of the river, "Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, you are insignificant, but from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. God has planned this from before the beginning of time." Are there any takeaways there for us? Yes. Jesus was not born in the Los Angeles or the New York City or the Chicago of his day. He was born, well, in the Roslyn or the Ronald of his day. He was born in Bethlehem. And why? I think in part it's because God wants to remind us that God does not look upon the same things as man does in terms of determining import and significance. If you have any doubt of that, look, at, for example, at 1 Samuel 16, where Samuel is looking at the outside physical appearance of Saul, who looked great on the outside. But the person that God had chosen to be king was, in fact, David. Samuel says in relation to Saul, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as the man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God likes to mess with our schemes, what we think is important, what we think, how we would have best marketed Jesus' entry into the world. God says, "No, I'm going to just kind of flip that around. I'm going to find the most backwater, insignificant place in the world, and that's where this is going to take place." So God has to get Mary and Joseph to this little backwater town called Bethlehem. So how does he do that? Well, he moves the heart or the mind or the will of a pagan ruler, Caesar Augustus, to call for a census. Caesar Augustus did not have any problems with his self-image. He referred to himself as a savior, and Luke is explicitly setting up Jesus as a contrast to this earthly ruler, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus might think, you know, I am in control of the political scene. I am in control of the events of history. And Luke says, "No, I'm sorry, Augustus. You are not ultimately in control. God is." And God has determined that the savior of his people will be born in Bethlehem, and he has simply decided to use you to bring about his eternal decrees. Some of you might be familiar with Proverbs 21:1 that says, in relation to God's sovereignty over all things, kings included, "The king's heart is nothing more than a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, turns it wherever he will." In the next section of our text, Luke verses 4 through 7, what do we have? We've got the more nitty-gritty details of the actual birth story. Again, if you'll read with me, let's look at verses 4 through 7. "And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Just to give you some distances, that's about 110 kilometers, 70 miles, which was pretty much the exact distance that Pam and I used to live from the capital of Chile in Santiago, from our home on the coast. That's not irrelevant. You'll see why I've mentioned that now. About 70 miles, but this was before the days of cars and trains and airplanes, so that was a trip. Anyway, it says that they went to the city of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. There's actually a lot going on in that little piece of text. If you're familiar with the story of the virgin birth, Mary and Joseph had been engaged, as it were, and Mary is impregnated with the Son of God, with Jesus Christ. And what does the scripture tell us? The scripture tells us that Joseph, being an upright man, he thought about divorcing her quietly. He didn't know what was going on, and an angel showed up and convinced him to do otherwise. Angels, I'm sure, have that convincing power, or should have in most of our lives. Anyway, it was Joseph who had to go to Bethlehem. It was probably not the case that Mary had to be in Bethlehem. So why did Mary go with Joseph? Have you ever thought about that? No, I have. That's a long trip. She's pregnant. And again, this is not something that you're going to throw everything in the car and make this trip. Maybe. It was simply because of the fact that this baby could have shown up at any moment, and she wanted Joseph to be there when that happened. However, I suspect, culturally at this time, this was not like the 21st century where you might take Lamaze birthing classes to go through this experience of birth together. And I would like to suggest that there might have been other reasons why Mary wanted to accompany Joseph. Think of the situation, think of the circumstances surrounding this birth. So the Holy Spirit impregnates Mary with Jesus, and then only later, what? Well, we discover that the child, that Mary was expecting this child. You know, I think that they lived in a comparatively small town. How many of you are familiar with the dynamics of living in a small town? People tend to talk, and people start doing math, right? So Mary, 9 months? Sorry, babe, the math, it's not square in here. It could have been very much the case that Mary was subject to the commentary, the gossip of others who had done the math, didn't figure out this whole scenario of being impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So maybe Mary went along with Joseph simply to get away from this for a while. It's a possibility. Is it explicitly in Scripture? No, but it sure makes for a good sermon illustration, and here's why. You know, Joseph was the one that had to go to Bethlehem. Mary could have stayed home. And let's assume that it was, in fact, the gossiping, it was the talking about Mary that, in part, pushed her in the direction of wanting to go with Joseph. God had to get Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. And he might have used, in his providence, in his sovereignty, he might even have used the gossiping of a small town. He might even have used the sin of other people to bring about his ultimate purposes. And friends, that's really good news. And what that means is that God uses the sin of others in our lives to bring about his purposes for his children. Have you been sinned against? Have you sinned against others? God can even use those things, as painful as they might be, to bring about his purposes in our lives. Thank you, Jim Zolski. First amen coming in shortly before 10. Make it a little bit earlier next time. Talking about birth, some of you will know that my wife and I were in Chile. Lived in Chile until 2016. Our first daughter, Lisa, was born in Chile. And like I said, we lived not primarily in the capital of Santiago. We lived on the coast in a little town called Concon. It's about 70 miles west of Santiago. Well, anyway, Lisa was our first child, and my wife is someone who is committed to the extent possible having natural births. Not everybody in Chile is amenable to doing this, but we did find a doctor that would do this, and we also found a midwife who would accompany us through this process. Anyway, her name was Pascal, and we went through birthing classes together. I didn't know what I was getting into, so when Pam suggested that we actually take these classes together, I said, that's a good idea. Why don't we do that? Well, Pascal, she was very competent, but let's just say on the range of esoteric worldview, alternative worldview, Pascal was just a little bit left of center. Anyway, wonderful, wonderful, competent professional. But we had met with Pascal in the morning, and Pascal said, you know, just take it easy, go home, go back to Concon. Lisa's coming, but she's not coming today. So we went to Santiago. We had work to do. So we were in the capital, assuming that we might, in fact, go back to our home, 70 miles back in Concon. Anyway, about 8 o'clock at night that evening, it became apparent to any and all who might have been there that Pam was going into serious labor. So I called Pascal, and I said, Pascal, Pam is going to have this baby. And Pascal responded, Jeff, just relax, play some music that she likes, help her find her rhythm. To which I responded, Pascal, there's no music, there's no rhythm, there's baby. I said, I am going to the hospital now, and I would greatly appreciate it if you would be there when we get there. Lisa, in good Stevenson fashion, fast and furious, was born hours later. But anyway, so we've got this text in Luke 6, and while we were there, the time came for her to give birth. Let me ask you a question. When you read this birth narrative, do you think that it was actually a coincidence or an accident that Joseph was in Bethlehem for this census, or that Mary just happened to give birth while they were there? The answer I want to give to you to that question is no, because the timing down to the very release of the hormones in Mary's body that would cause her to go into labor were under God's sovereign control, so that this would come about as the scripture had prophesied years and years in advance. Like I said, I'm not going to get all the way through this text. I want to just focus on one thing, and that is the fellows that were there to witness the birth. As I said, in Luke, those are shepherds. In Matthew, it's going to be the Magi. Wait until next week for that. Anyway, if you know anything about shepherds, in first century Palestine, shepherds did not have the best reputation. Well, why might that be? Shepherds were not people that everybody saw on a regular basis. These were people who lived where? Apart from everyone else. They were kind of on the outskirts. They were not involved. People didn't know a lot about them because they weren't spending a lot of time with them. One commentator said that shepherds were known as people who confused what is thine with what is mine. So they're moving around, they're trying to appropriate things to make a go of it. But why in the world would the Holy Spirit go out of his way to introduce shepherds into this birth narrative? And I think the answer to that is that what Luke wants to communicate to us, whoever that person is in your mind or in my mind who occupies the low position on the totem pole or the dregs of society, God goes out of his way not only to have this birth take place in a backwater town, he goes out of his way to make possible for those who wouldn't normally be able to give testimony in court. Shepherds were not allowed to give testimony in court. They're not allowed in secular society to be witnesses. God goes out of his way to make them witnesses. And that, in part, is just a photograph, a picture of the nature of our God. The gospel is for one. The gospel is for all to whom God would give the faith to embrace it. I'm going to end on a historical note, and I think it is something useful for us, especially as we are interacting with people, talking about the Christmas story. In the days ahead, maybe even engaging in questions about the Christmas story. Well, if you read this text, the skeptic amongst us might read this and say, yeah, right, virgin birth, shepherds, I'll buy the shepherds. Angels, a host of angels, I'm not buying that. I want us to remember one thing. Luke is a historian. If you've been here before the Advent season, we've been going through the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, we're told that Luke traveled with Paul throughout his missionary journeys. And on one of those trips, they ended up in Jerusalem. Paul ended up in prison, but it seems to be the case that Luke stayed in Palestine, in Jerusalem, for about 2 years. Luke is a historian, and what better way to go about reporting historical fact than to interview firsthand the people who were there. Who's still living there but Mary herself? Many commentators suggest that the reason that Luke gives us so much detail about this nativity scene is that he went to the source. He went to Mary, and he said, okay, Mary, what was it like? What really went on? What did these shepherds tell you? And then he went back and penned what he had learned. It's just something to consider, to keep in mind as you engage in Christmas conversations in the days ahead. Just bringing this to a close, God is a God who was in sovereign control from beginning to end around exercising his control in the events of the birth of his son. God, should you decide to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, will do the same thing. He does the same thing in our lives. And friends, let's just hold on to that. Remember that in the midst of physical illness for which we do not have an immediate cure. Remember that in the midst of professional frustration. Remember that, young ones, when you're making decisions, you don't have to have all of this figured out. You have to invite God. You have to make room for God and the Christ child to be your Lord, and he will sovereignly take care of the details of our lives. There's a lot more that we could say on this passage. You know, I tend to get incredibly frustrated because I look and see, for example, what Alistair Begg or John MacArthur does with these passages. I get 25 to 30 minutes. MacArthur took 4 50-minute sermons to get through the same passage. That's not fair. That is not fair. There's a lot here. There's a lot more that we could say. Let's end on this. Christ was born in a manger. His first contact was with the wood of that manger. The last contact that he would have in this physical world was also with wood on a cross. If you believe it, to die for your sins and give you eternal life. The text tells us that Christ was wrapped in swaddling cloths. What are those things? First century Palestine, they wrapped babies in swaddling cloths out of ignorance. They thought if you let these kids' arms flail all over the place, they're going to grow crooked. So they wrapped them in swaddling cloths. Christ started out his life bound against his will. Christ ended his life bound against his will. And friends, he did that for you, and he did that for me. Christ is Lord. Christ is Savior. Christ is King. And that, my friends, is the reason for the season. Amen. Thank you, Jim. That's two. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you are in complete control of our lives. And thank you, Jesus, that you are the Prince of Peace. And this morning, Lord Jesus, we make room for you one more time. One more Lord's Day, we say to you, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord, be my Savior, be the Prince of Peace. Would you do that, Lord, in all of our lives? Today we pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. We hope that God used this message to provide you insight and guidance into your relationship with him. You can find out more about Rosslyn Presbyterian Church on our website at rosslynchurch.org or on our Facebook page. Goodbye and God bless you.